turn now to the Word of God, reading firstly in Psalm 84. Psalm 84, and these well-known words pertaining to the Church of God. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And then to our portion in the first book of Kings, chapter 10. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me, thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, in our previous study in the life of Solomon, we continued to examine this remarkable episode in which the Queen of Sheba was prompted to visit him, though from a distant land and a heathen race. And in particular, last time we saw that amongst the famous aspects of this King Solomon, amongst the much vaunted and publicized attributes of the kingdom over which he was king, the principal point of interest for this Queen of Sheba was the wisdom of Solomon. The wisdom of Solomon. And we considered this aspect of wisdom in a spiritual sense. For as we know, the wisdom of which the scriptures speak is not principally a human wisdom, an academic learning, but rather it is that wisdom of which the very beginning is the fear of the Lord. It is that state of being made wise unto salvation. And we inquired as to what emphasis we place upon this relative to the other blessings and benefits for which we seek God in prayer. We considered too how that wisdom, this attribute of wisdom, is one of the greatest glories of God. It is one of those excellencies of Christ which we have previously seen. And so the Queen of Sheba came. She came, we are told, with hard questions. She came with all her doubts and anxieties and fears. And she came to Solomon to find his wisdom of an order and of a nature far above anything she could have hoped or wished for or indeed imagined. We see how that Solomon was able to tell her all her questions as well as all the answers to them. And indeed that there was nothing of profit and benefit which was not laid out to that woman and to her attention. Thus she came to prove, but we saw likewise how she came to that position of communion, and that with a full heart, and thus received these things of God at the mouth of Solomon. I should like us to move on in our study to consider in more detail the content of verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 10. For as well as the wisdom of Solomon and its spiritual counterpart, we are told of the other things which were of particular attraction to this Queen of Sheba, and which she found to be most glorious and remarkable and praiseworthy of this king and of his kingdom. Beginning then in verse 4, we see how the Queen of Sheba saw all Solomon's wisdom. And the next thing that is mentioned is this: and the house that he had built. And the house that he had built. Now there can be little doubt that here we have a reference to that greatest and primary of Solomon's works, which was the building of the temple there in Jerusalem. That wondrous building with its closely fitting stones, clad as it was within with the cedar of Lebanon, overlaid with the purest of gold that was then available. Those pillars which stood before it, those doors encased again in that glorious form in which they were. And then the various artifacts of the temple that would have been visible there in the outer courtyard, that great receptacle of water referred to as a sea, the altar of burnt offering, those movable lavers. These things, this house which Solomon built, is the next thing which is listed in that which the Queen of Sheba noted, the house that he had built. Oh, if she had come into that land of Israel, she would have passed various of the other cities and towns which Solomon had reconstructed and where his architectural skill would have been made manifest. As she came into the city of Jerusalem, it would have been more abundantly apparent, and there to see on every side. We know that Solomon had built a palace for himself. We know that he had made a country residence there in the forest of Lebanon. We know there had been great engineering feats accomplished. But above them all, in the eyes and in the mind of this woman, was the house which he had built, namely the house of the Lord. And in this there is a spiritual parallel. For we know that first and foremost amongst the glories of our God are those which belong to him in respect of his being, his person, his nature, his divine attributes. He is in and of himself all glorious. But then we find that there is a house which he has built, which is to be reckoned amongst his highest glories. And of this, of course, the scripture speaks, and we have made this connection many times before. But Ephesians 2 expresses it like this, concerning the church, the people of God. Now, therefore, ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We, says Paul of the church in his first letter to the Corinthians, are God's husbandry. We are God's building. We, by grace, the church, are that house which he has built. And it is to be reckoned, it is accounted amongst the highest glories of God. It is remarkable to think upon it. For we know our state by nature, as fallen men and women, as sinners, as rebels, as the slaves of sin and Satan. That is our state and condition by nature. And we might imagine that God has rescued a remnant of humanity, has made his salvation known, perhaps as an act of pity, perhaps for our benefit, that we might be delivered from unimaginable horrors and the wrath of God for eternity. A rescue plan, an act of pity. But my friends, the church is so much more than this. The church is to the glory of God. Redemption, his highest and noblest work. We touched briefly upon this even last Sunday evening when we heard Zechariah speaking of the church of God in these terms in the 9th chapter and verse 16, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. The church, you see, described in these terms as being the crowning glory of an all-glorious God. This is what we are in his eyes. This is what he has made us to be. This is the purpose for which he has prepared the plan of salvation and outworked it in time and history for his own glory. The Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon and marveled first and foremost in his own attributes, particularly in this divinely imparted attribute of wisdom. But immediately following this, we see how she marveled in that house which he had built, in this temple. Which temple, spiritually speaking, Christian friend, you and I constitute? That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now, as we go on in 1 Kings chapter 10, let us spiritualize the words that are here, and let us make the parallel and the connection to the church, for there is much instruction to be gained there. She beheld the house that Solomon had built, and next we are told, the meat of his table. The meat of his table. Now, something of this has already been mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 4. And there, you will perhaps recall, we read this in the 22nd verse of 1 Kings 4. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 70 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides harts and roebucks and fallow deer, and fatted fowl. This, in practical terms, is something of the provision which Solomon made for the royal courts there in Jerusalem. This is the meat of his table. And the Queen of Sheba marveled at the plentitude and the quality of the provision which was there made. And here there is a very direct and obvious spiritual parallel to be made. Because, my friends, we are not simply constituted the people of God, the temple of God, and the story ends there. No, there is that provision which he has made for us. There is that supply which he gives. There is the meat, the spiritual repast, the sustenance which God affords. And of this you will recall that psalm speaks, which relates to the opening of the temple, as we have seen, Psalm 132, where God says this, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion," Psalm 132, verse 13, "He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread." The Lord has constituted us his people, his temple, his heavenly spiritual Zion. And he abundantly blesses our provision. You remember that the Jews of old marveled to think of that manna which had been supplied for 40 years in the wilderness, that miraculously given bread from heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ, there in his discourse with the Jews, pointed out that this was a thing of little worth compared with that true bread from heaven, which he is, which he gives. Oh, that wondrous provision which was made for the Jews in the wilderness sustained their natural bodies for a finite period of time, but those who ate of it ultimately died. Likewise, at a practical sense, the provision which Solomon made in such abundance and plentitude there in the city of Jerusalem sustained those that received it for a season, but they likewise died. But of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true bread of heaven, the bread of life, of him we are told, we may eat and live forever. This is the meat and drink. This is the bread which is provided for us. That ongoing supply through the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly through his word. Solomon prepared that glorious table for the court in Jerusalem, and the Queen of Sheba marveled at it there in the capital city. But you know the provision which God makes for us, his people, is more marvelous still in this detail. As the psalmist says in the 23rd Psalm, thou preparest a table in the midst of mine enemies. God is able to supply us with so bountiful a provision in the midst of this world's wilderness, in the midst of this hostile territory in which for a season we pass. He is able to cause our cup to run over, for there to be this glorious abundance, even in the face of opposition and hardness and the inhospitable nature of this world. Such is the glory of the meat of our table. But you see, there is another remarkable truth here which the Queen of Sheba goes on to express. The meat of Solomon's table. Yes, it was vast and impressive, physically and practically speaking. 30 measures of fine flour, 70 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen of the pasture, 100 sheep, besides harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl, and that every day. And who was this for? Was this for Solomon only? Of course not. Of course not, it could not be. Was it simply for the royal family, such as they were? No, this will not suffice to account for such a supply as this. Was it for all those who were in the courts at Jerusalem? Well, yes, clearly it was, but you see to whom it extended. As the queen goes on to say, the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants. The sitting of his servants. Now, it was commonplace for the monarchs, the rulers of that culture, of that age, to have a vast retinue of servants, to have those who attended upon them, their every wish, their every desire, servants of every type and category and order throughout all their palaces, doing every imaginable manner of duties and tasks. And as you know, servants, even the servants of a king's house, were relatively low on the social scale. They were generally looked down upon. They were somewhat despised. Even in English culture, as you are probably aware, in the stately homes of this land, the servants were expected to be kept largely out of sight and behind soundproof doors, that they should not even be heard by the rest of the household. But there was a particular marvel in Solomon's court, because the queen observed that his servants were sitting. The sitting of his servants is connected, you see, to the meat of his table. The servants of Solomon were also the partakers of this great banquet that he provided daily. His servants were not hidden away, were not despised, were not shut behind doors. They sat at this table. They were feasted as sumptuously and as abundantly as the king and the rest of the royal family. And the Queen of Sheba marveled at this. The sitting of Solomon's servants. There is a glorious parallel in this too. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, our Lord is giving that parallel, you remember, of the prodigal son, that great metaphor of the sinner coming to their God. And you remember the words, the thoughts of the prodigal, as recorded for us in Luke 15. There he is, seeking the pleasures of this world and what this present world scene has to offer. And it is effectively a pigsty. All the best things of this world are as little more than the swill laid out for swine. And he would fain, verse 16 of Luke 15, he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And this was effectively how he had been living until now. Feeding himself on pig food. And when he came to himself, verse 17, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? The servants of God have food enough and to spare. The Lord's people, his servants, have all that they could wish for, have this abundance of provision, are seated at his table. There is another episode recorded for us in Scripture which chimes with this. It is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And you will remember this is some years prior to Solomon's reign, in the reign of his father David. David, who had superseded Saul upon the throne. But you will recall how that David had been closely akin to Jonathan, Saul's son, in life. And David says in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And this request, this question goes out to find out whether there were any survivors after the war which had raged between the houses of Saul and David, that war of accession. And Ziba, we are told in 2 Samuel 9, verse 3, said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar. And King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir. Can you imagine being one of the last survivors of a house which has just been deposed and publicly disgraced and effectively exterminated by war and by criminal sentence? This was Mephibosheth's position. He was a natural descendant of the deposed, the disgraced King Saul. And he is summoned to the palace. And doubtless he imagined that he could well suffer the same fate as the other descendants of Saul, that he had been found out, that he had been uncovered, and that though he were lame, that though he posed no visible or political threat, that he too was to be executed, even as his other family members had been. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence, and well he might. He perhaps thought his life was almost at an end. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not. Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Verse 11, As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Such was the grace on the part of David shown to Mephibosheth, this descendant of Saul. A man lame on both his feet, the last, the least, the lowest of a disgraced house. Like a dead dog, he describes himself. And David says, Fear not, thou shalt eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And likewise the queen of Sheba marveled at the sitting of Solomon's servants. We, you see, my friends, by birth and by nature, belong to that disgraced house. We were worthy of death. We were under the sentence of death. We should have been eternally cut off. And yet the grace of God was extended towards us. And he called unto us and said, Fear not. And he has made us like king's sons, and caused us to sit and to eat at his table. And so the Queen of Sheba goes on to list these particular glories of Solomon, the meat of his table, the sitting of his servants, and fourthly, the attendance of his ministers. The attendance of his ministers. We might also include in this the cupbearers whom she here mentions. The servants of Solomon attended upon him. They ministered to him. And she rejoiced to see it. She marveled to behold their dedication to their master, to King Solomon. And here again, my friends, is a parallel to ourselves as the church, the people of God, and it is a challenging application. We are called to obedience. We are called unto those good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, so says Ephesians. And here is an important thought for us to grasp and to lay a hold of. Our obedience to God is a part of his glory. Our conformity to his word brings glory unto him. Our maintenance, our performance of that which he has instructed brings honor unto God. How this should challenge us, how this should confront us, is the glory of God our concern? Do we desire that the honor and the praise might accrue unto him? Of course we do. And we think, well, we shall come to the Lord's house week by week and sing his praises and speak of his worth and pray. And this will bring him honor and glory. Yes, my friends, but not that only. Each day that passes, every hour that we live, we are able to obey God and to do the things which he commands, and this brings honor and glory unto him. The church is set forth to be a witness, to be a testimony. And you remember how the Lord expressed it in that chapter in Matthew's Gospel. Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Oh, my friends, we do not preach salvation by works. But we most constantly affirm salvation to works. We are saved that we might henceforth be the servants of righteousness, that we might serve God, that we might obey God. And that is to be a witness to the world, a testimony to the world. And I wonder, is it in our daily lives and in our testimony and witness? But you see, the queen particularly marveled at Solomon's ministers who attended upon him, his cupbearers and so on. And she would have marveled on this count. So many of the kings and monarchs and rulers of that age and culture were served by persons who lived in constant terror of them. Do you remember, for example, the butler and the baker of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who had been cast into prison for some misdemeanor or other? And then, as it was Pharaoh's birthday, he calls them forth and has one of them beheaded in a moment without any recourse to law or anything of that nature. And typically, servants of kings and rulers of that age lived in constant terror of their lives. They performed their master's every beck and call because it could cost them their life if they did not. But how different must the servants of Solomon have seemed to the Queen of Sheba, who had perhaps secured the service of her own servants by similarly violent means. But here was Solomon, whose servants sat at the table, who were treated to the same plenitude and provision as the rest of the royal house. Now their service would be of a different order. Their service would be born of devotion, of affection, of love. And my friends, this is what our service as the Lord's people is to be motivated by. We are willing servants, are joyful servants, are loving servants of our Lord, because we realize the depths from which he has lifted us, the grace which he has shown to us, that we should be accounted his servants, that we should be treated like sons. This is the inspiration for the way in which we serve him. The Queen of Sheba marveled at these things, and then, fifthly, we are told, and there apparel. And their apparel. The lowliest of Solomon's servants was dressed in such finery, was clothed so splendidly, that the Queen of Sheba marveled at the apparel of the servants. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the glory of Solomon and his clothing and how superlative it was. Well, here we find that even the lowest of his servants was clothed so splendidly that this queen marveled to see it. We have already touched upon this as we recorded how Solomon clothed the priests, the singers, the Levites of the temple, how he dressed them in white garments and in finery as befitted them. But my friends, what a parallel there is here. Because we, the servants of God, are clothed remarkably, are clothed wondrously, are clothed more like kings than like servants. Psalm 132, which we know connects to these events, records God saying this: I will also clothe her priests with salvation. We, the servants of God, are clothed with righteousness, are clothed with salvation, are dressed in apparel of this nature and this kind, are clothed in an imputed righteousness wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, characterizing the Lord Jesus Christ. We, his servants, are dressed like his sons, are made to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the apparel that we have. This is the clothing. This is that glorious garment in which we are dressed. And so the Queen goes on to mention something still more. She has focused upon the attributes of Solomon. She has seen the household, the house which he built, and the nature of his household. But now she speaks of certain other of his activities, where she says, and his ascent, by which he went up into the house of the Lord. His ascent, by which he went up into the house of the Lord. And I was interested to learn that there are two very different ways in which the Hebrew word here translated as ascent may be rendered, because it can describe an ascent, it can describe a going up. And we have another example of this in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 40, and that vision of a temple which was given to that man, we have this, Ezekiel 40. And at verse 26. And there were seven steps to go up to it, and the arches thereof were before them, and it had palm trees, one on this side, and another on that side upon the posts thereof. And it goes on to speak of the prince ascending by this ascent, by this these steps which were provided into the temple in Ezekiel's vision. But this same Hebrew word described as a going up, an ascent into the temple, is more commonly translated in our English Bible as a burnt offering. The making of a burnt offering, the purpose of which, you remember, was to ascend unto God. And it is the same Hebrew word. And so we may interpret this text of ours in two very particular ways. We could interpret it like this, that the Queen of Sheba marveled at the offering by which Solomon went up into the house of the Lord. We know something of the vast number of sacrifices which Solomon made or arranged to be made there in the temple on the occasion of its opening and thereafter. And the queen marveled to see these things, that this man, this king, this glorious monarch, who had such plentitude of wealth and of riches and of glory, should make offerings himself unto God, and would not enter into the temple of God without this abundance of sacrifices being made. My friends, let us here make the parallel between Solomon and David's greater son, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us think upon the offering which he made in order that he might ultimately ascend unto God. The Lord Jesus Christ, he who is by very nature God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, came in the form of a servant learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And as the Hebrew epistle tells us in chapter 9 and verse 14, he learned obedience unto death. And we are told, Hebrews 9 verse 14, Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Solomon, ere he came into the temple, made great sacrifices of animals, of beasts, unto God. But the great antitype of Solomon, the fulfillment of all the figures which Solomon sets forth, the Lord Jesus Christ, made an offering of himself, that greatest sacrifice, that which is to be both in time and eternity, to the wonder and the marvel of all who think upon it, saved and unsaved alike. The offering by which he rendered atonement and wrought acceptance and reconciliation with God. The offering by which he went up, by which he was lifted up. But let us make a still further connection. As we interpret and translate this word, as it is here, as his ascent. Solomon ascended to the temple of God. He went into its courts. And we know that he undertook great works of engineering to make it possible to connect the main part of the city of Jerusalem with Mount Zion, upon which the temple was made. And he made roadways. He made it possible for him to the more readily and easily ascend to the temple. And the queen marveled at these things. She wondered at them, that this way was made, that he regularly took this route into the temple courts of God. We make the connection to another ascent, a far more glorious ascent into the hill of the Lord, which is that that Christ made. And of this we read prophetically in the Psalms. For there, you know, in that psalm which speaks of that great work which he did, we have this question being asked: who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Psalm 24, verse 3. Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Here is a description of Christ. Here is a description of the requirements of that only one who could truly and spiritually ascend into the house of God, into the hill of the Lord, into heaven. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, the psalm goes on, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Who is this one who may, in his own merits, by his own righteousness, in his own power and authority, enter into the hill of the Lord and make such an ascent? The Lord strong and mighty in battle, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Oh, my friends, if the Queen of Sheba marveled at the sacrifices Solomon made, and the way in which he, in a very mundane and physical way, ascended to a temple made of stone, What greater, surpassing greater glory is here to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the offering of himself, and then, after that 40-day period, the manner in which he ascended into heaven. Within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, into the glories of heaven, who is even at the right hand of God, we read in 1 Peter yesterday, angels and principalities and powers being made subject unto him. Oh, this is a cause for glory. This is a matter that will still our hearts in the contemplation of it. Let us behold in the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual Solomon, these glories. The glory of the house which he has built, the meat of his table, the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers, their apparel, his offerings, his ascent by which he has gone into heaven for us. And let us conclude with the Queen of Sheba concerning ourselves. Happy are we? Happy are thy men, thy people, says the Queen of Sheba. Happy are thy servants, which stand continually before thee. The Queen of Sheba, for all her personal splendor and regal pomp as she had as queen, envied the servants of Solomon, accounted the place of the attendants and ministers of King Solomon a thing more to be desired because they stood continually before him and were the recipients of all these things. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts, says the psalmist. What a glory, what a wonder it is to have a place there. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. My friends, as the people of God, this is our lot. This is our portion. Let us then be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Amen. Amen. We conclude with a hymn number 88. Hymn number 88. How are thy servants blessed? O Lord, how sure is their defense, eternal wisdom is their guide, their help, omnipotence. The hymn number 88.
Thank you.
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.